Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast, hosted by Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, we desire to equip you to defend the Bible and historic Christianity because truth matters. To find out more about Hank Hanegraaff or one of his resources, the Bible Answer Man broadcast, or the Christian Research Journal, go to our website at www.equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy. And one of those resources is Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine. It is a booklet that I would like to draw your attention to. In fact, I shouldn't call it a booklet. It's a flip chart. It's a 4x6 laminated flip chart. And it deals with essential Christian doctrine so that you can understand the distinction between that which is false and that which is true. The importance of essential Christian doctrine is hard to overstate. To begin with, they're the very doctrines that form the line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults. Essential Christian doctrine is the North Star by which the course of Christianity is set. As the North Star is an unchanging reference point by which sailors used to safely guide their ships, essential Christian doctrine has safely guided the church through doctrinal storms that have tried to sink it. Essential Christian doctrine is the foundation on which the gospel of Jesus Christ rests, from his deity to the eschatological certainty that he will appear a second time to judge the living and the dead. Essential Christian doctrine is foundational to the gospel. All of the religions, they compromise, confuse, or contradict the essentials of the historic Christian faith. A good example is Muslims. They dogmatically denounce the doctrine of Christ's unique deity as the unforgivable sin of shirk. They readily affirm the sinlessness of Christ, but they are adamant in their denial of his sacrifice upon the cross and his subsequent resurrection as the only hope of salvation. So to internalize what you believe, I've organized the main and plain things of Scripture around the memorable hankronym doctrine, and to master why you believe what you believe, I've organized the supporting evidence into easy-to-assimilate bullet points. Again, Essential Christian Doctrine, a resource available through the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. For a gift to the ministry, I'll send it out to you. Check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. When you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And when you talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000 and the letter CRI. Let's go right to the phone lines. First up, Nicole, listening on Bot Radio in Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, Nicole.
Hi, Hank. Thanks so much for taking my call. Really appreciate his ministry so very much.
Thank you.
I had a question. I had some lunch with some coworkers today, and two of them are members of the Catholic Church, and they had brought up the idea of their belief of the different levels of sin, like mortal sin, and there are sins that are lesser, and I couldn't think of how that was scripturally based. I know it. The scripture says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but I couldn't think of a scripture that would back up what they were saying about different sins being worse than others. Can you elaborate on that?
Well, sure. I mean, I think in the one sense, it is true to say that murdering somebody is not the same kind of sin as thinking an angry thought towards someone. So there's a distinction. Not all sin is identical. But all sin is a violation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, whether it's a big sin or a little sin. So the distinction that is made with respect to sin from a Catholic perspective, a Roman Catholic perspective, I think is not biblically based. I can't find any validation for it. They say the objective of purgatory is the remission of the venial sin, not the mortal sin, but the venial sin, because a mortal sin is a sin that kills grace in the soul, and therefore it cannot be restored through penance. So in their view, venial sins can be remitted through purgatory where mortal sins cannot. This is a distinction I don't think that is warranted biblically, nor is the very notion of purgatory warranted biblically.
Right. Well, that pretty much confirms what I was thinking. I told him I knew that, you know, we've all sinned, but I couldn't think of anything that would say that something worse than the other. But all of it is separation from God, of course. So
yes.
But we're able to agree that, you know, Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. But I guess I just don't see why you would need a purgatory or a different.
No, and I think that purgatory, at least if you draw it to its logical conclusion, denies the sufficiency of Christ's atonement on the cross. Jesus paid it all on the cross, and therefore no debt remains to be paid, whether in this life or in purgatory.
Well, thank you so much, Hank. I appreciate it.
You got it. Hey, thanks so much for your call. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Chris. He's listening on the web in Indianapolis, Indiana. Hi, Chris.
How are we doing?
Good. How are you?
I'm doing good. I had a particular question dealing with something that Unitarians and probably more often Jehovah's Witnesses bring up, and that they use a couple of scriptures that I've come across that they use as an ontological defense against the Trinity. And those two particular ones, because as we know, they say, well, Christ wasn't eternally with God, as we see, as I would interpret John 1:1, that the Logos was eternally with God. They would use something along the lines of Colossians 1:15 to say that, look, here he's the firstborn of every creature. But one of the things that I've seen come up in forum discussions, and even I've had discussions myself, was John 5:26 and John 6:57. Just reading out of King James, it says, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And obviously one of the things they point out, quick to point out, is look, the Father is not dependent upon anyone to have life, but has imparted life in to Christ. And then they further back up this claim in John 6:57, where it says, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. And so that life is being passed down unto us, they'll point out, just as the Father passed down life unto Christ. And so I know in the prologue of John, verse 4, it says, in him was life. And so initially one would think that, well, you could make the claim from Philippians 2, because Christ, when he emptied himself of the kenosis there, he was dependent upon the Father. But we know in the prologue, as the eternal Logos, in him was life already. So I just was curious to see what your response, if maybe you was asked the same question, would be.
Yeah, well, a couple of things. The Jews held that all life had its origin in God the Father, and that the Father's life is inherent in his own existence or his nature. And like the Father, Jesus says that he has life in himself. He is the prerogative of self-existence. And he's speaking from the perspective of the God-man. This does not suggest that he is ontologically subordinate. It suggests that he is functionally subordinate to the Father. The other thing that you bring up with respect to Colossians chapter 1, words take on the meaning that the Bible allows them to take on. Firstborn has to do with preeminence, prime position. That's biblically established in a lot of different places. If you look at Manasseh in Genesis 41, he was the firstborn and Ephraim was the secondborn. Yet, if you read Jeremiah 31, Ephraim is referred to as my firstborn. Same thing is true with David. He was the last of Jesse's son, yet he's called the firstborn. So firstborn doesn't mean firstborn in terms of order, but rather in terms of prime position or preeminence. And that's what's going on. And that's why in Colossians 1, Jesus is called the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over, not the firstborn in creation, but the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created. Therefore, he's before all created things.
Speaking of created, because I know Colossians 1 deals with everything was created through the Son, could you tell me, just for my own personal, because I've kind of had a hard time grasping how they interpret this. We know in 1:3, all things were made by him. Without him, nothing was made without him. And so we know in Isaiah of the scriptures, it says that he alone created the heavens and the earth, so on and so forth. And so, and I understand that they say, well, the Father is the source of that, and he was the intermediate channel. I don't understand how they still fit into their theological thinking that because the Father was the source, that somehow Christ still is not the creator, since he actually was the one doing the creating by the Father's command. You know, we see, too, that the Father himself in Hebrews 1 says, you have laid the foundations of the world, referring to the Son in that passage. And so I just didn't know how the Jehovah's Witnesses fit that in their theology, or Unitarians for that matter, regardless of Jehovah's Witnesses, Unitarians, that somehow Christ is not the creator. And they push him off as this intermediate. To me, it would almost seem like a lifeless tool that the Father used to create things, and then how they don't designate him as creator.
Yeah, well, I don't think you have to look for logic here. I think what you're looking at is that they have their own presuppositions. They start with a paradigm, and then they try to impress that paradigm onto the Scripture as opposed to letting the Scripture speak. If you let the Scripture speak, even the passage that we're talking about, Colossians chapter 1, they've got to insert a word four times in that passage to make the passage say what they want it to say. That word is other. That's imposed on the text. That is not what the text says. And if you read Scripture as a whole, the unique deity of Jesus Christ is clearly communicated. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus Christ is and always has been God. And certainly you have that same implication in John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They've got to take that text and tamper with the text, because the text doesn't say what they want it to say, which is that God created all things, and then he created Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ becomes a junior partner in the creation of all other things. That's what they want the text to say, but that's not what the text says.
Yeah. Speaking of John 1:1, can a noun be qualitative? Because that's one of the arguments that they make, is that, well, either the noun is definite or it's indefinite. And if it's definite, obviously we're in full-blown modalism. But if it's indefinite, then we have every right to take the context of John 1:1 and say the Word was a God, which is what the New World Translation prints out.
Yeah, well, there is no definite article.
Right, I understand that. But the question is can the noun be qualitative, which is what Orthodox Christian scholars have quoted all these years, from my understanding anyways, and they're saying, well, a noun is either indefinite or it's definite. And so I've read some other things about how, you know, we kind of infer into the text, Trinitarians anyways, classic Orthodox Trinitarians infer into the text that the nature of the Logos was the fact that he was God. But they say we can't use that type of grammar. We can't use grammatical rules to come to that point. And so I didn't know if maybe, I know like Dr. James Y, I've seen him make comments on this in terms of how the grammar and people he knows from his debate with Greg Stafford that I've watched, the language can say this. And so I just didn't know if maybe you had a comment on that in terms of, because that comes up quite a bit with Jehovah's Witnesses. That's a paramount.
That the language can say what?
That the language can say that the Logos, when it says that he was Theos in John 1:1, it can't. It's either definite or it's indefinite, meaning it either has to be he's the God or a God, but it can't be qualitative, which means that the Logos is being described as to his nature, that he is God. They're saying that it either has to be he's the God or a God. If we say the God, then we have an equation to where we have modalism in the text. But if we say, okay, well, it's not, there's no article there, obviously. But since there's no article, then you can translate it. The word was a god, because then you put him in the class of category.
Well, if you go to John 1:6, it's important that you recognize what is going on there. This does not mean that by the Jehovah's Witness standard we should translate verse 6 as there was a man who was sent from a god. This is the conundrum that they find themselves in, because they are again trying to impress their predilection on the text rather than letting the text speak for itself. But the short answer is the noun theos is qualitative. We are coming up to a station break. We'll be right back on the other side of the break with more of your questions. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your question when you dial 888-ASK-HANK, which translates to 888-275-4265. The resources we're talking about during the broadcast, as always, available on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Be right back.
Hank Hanegraaff has created the perfect tool to build and pass along your spiritual heritage. It's the Legacy Study Bible, designed to give you some of the same insight and understanding you receive from Hank on the Bible Answer Man program. The book introductions are all written by Hank using his well-known acronym, LEGACY, which stands for Location, Essence, Genre, Author, Context, and Years. With timelines, charts, and extensive concordance, four-color maps, and much more, the Legacy Bible is available only through CRI. Order your copy today. Also, for $250, you can get a personalized edition from Hank. Just call 888-7000-274 or look for it online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Stay with us. The Bible Answer Man will continue. Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the Kingdom of Christ and the Kingdom of the Cults using the hankronym DOCTRINE. D stands for Deity of Christ, O for Original Sin, C for Canon of Scripture, T for Trinity, R for Resurrection, I for Incarnation, N for New Creation, and E for Eschatology. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart that you can use to communicate boldly and confidently with precision and clarity, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org. From Genesis to Revelation, the entire New King James Bible is performed in dramatic audio theater by over 500 actors, including Richard Dreyfuss, John Voight, Kimberly Williams Paisley, Michael York, and Jim Caviezel as Jesus.
But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.
With feature film quality sound design and original score composed and conducted by Stefano Minetti, the Word of Promise audio Bible transports the listener back in time. When Moses led the children of Israel, Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, and when Jesus walked here on earth. Order the Word of Promise audio Bible on CD or MP3 CD by calling 888-7000-CRI or online at equip.org.
These are the last of the last days. Oh, somewhere between 2003 and 2005, Jesus will come back.
How much longer do you think we really might have?
I don't believe we have another 10 years.
Anywhere from now till 2018, Jesus Christ will appear to set up his thousand-year kingdom of revelation.
When will Jesus come back? The consensus is as varied as the number of so-called experts you ask. So where do you turn for definitive scriptural insight on the end times? Understanding Revelation is now within your grasp. The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff deals with today's most asked prophecy questions. It distinctively presents a method by which you can read the Bible for all it's worth. The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about end times and why it matters today by Hank Hanegraaff.
Now available in softcover, you can order by calling 888-7000-CRI or by going online to equip.org. Has the Bible Answer Man broadcast impacted your life? Have you been equipped to defend your faith? If so, consider becoming a Bible Answer Man support team member. In doing so, you will be making an eternal investment in a ministry that equips believers to discern truth from error and to think Christianly about life's most important questions. As a new member of the Bible Answer Man support team, we will send you a copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, personalized by Hank. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is an indispensable resource that will not only provide answers to your questions, but equip you to answer questions raised by family and friends. To join the Bible Answer Man support team, just go to equip.org/donate. Again, that's equip.org/donate. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. And now, once again, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and right back to our phone callers. Next up is Rick, listening on XM 170, New Haven, Connecticut. Hi, Rick.
How you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well. Good talking to you.
Good talking to you. I've gotten so much from your program over the years, and I'm a Bible-believing Christian and a Trinitarian. And my question for you was, because I know that in substance and in essence, that the Father and the Son are co-equal, co-eternal in every way. They are one in being. There's only one God. I know that they are both omnipotent, both omniscient. But here's my question. Which of these two views is the correct one? Because I hear things like Jesus saying, the Father is greater than I, and I know that that's not talking about substance or essence. And that the Father, after the resurrection, turned everything over to Jesus, and he ruled and reigned. And I heard the argument that positionally, in eternity past, the Father was greater, only positionally, and that Jesus was willingly subordinate, and that when he did what he did as the man, the Father showed that he was equally God with him and deserving to have the position of rulership and authority that the Father had, thus handing everything over to Jesus. And then at the end of this symbolic thousand-year period, which is going on now in Christ, when he comes to judge the living and the dead, he turns everything back over to the Father that God may be all in all. But Augustine's view was that Jesus ruled with the Father and had equality with him, even positionally, but that this was all a reference to the man. Which of those two views is correct? I want to have the correct view. I don't want to commit any heresy whatsoever, even a little one.
Well, heresy is a denial of essential Christian doctrine, but I think that you're right that there is a functional hierarchy within the Godhead, but not an ontological hierarchy within the Godhead. So Jesus Christ is every bit God. And I think one of the great places where you find this explicated is in the Creed of Athanasius. In the Catholic faith, and Catholic there means universal,
yes,
we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there's one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. And yet, there are not three eternals, but one eternal. There are not three almighties, but one almighty. There are not three gods, but one God.
That's right.
So I think we can say that there is a functional hierarchy that has existed within the Godhead throughout all eternity, but not an ontological subordination.
Okay, terrific. Thank you so much.
You got it. And again, the creeds take great pains to explicate these matters. We can sometimes get lost in our own linguistic hall of mirrors, but it's important to recognize or at least apprehend what the Bible says. There's only one God, the Father's God, the Son's God, the Holy Spirit's God, and they're eternally distinct. But we can say that there's a functional hierarchy and the Godhead without in any way impinging on the ontological equality within the Godhead. Let's go back to the phone lines. Dr. Robert, listening on Bot Radio in Springfield, Missouri. Hi, Robert.
Hi. I had a question. I was in a Bible study the other night, and we were debating this pretty vigorously in chapter 3 of Revelation. Verse 2, it says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God." And I know that it was always, I've always been taught that we could never be fully perfect. And like you're saying, we're, or Luther said, we're snow covered dung. But it also says in chapter 2 of 1 John, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. And he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Well, if it says there ain't no reason we should sin if we love our brother, and that was a command, and we know that he destroyed the Egyptians who disobeyed, I've tried to put this all together.
Well, read 1 John. If you look at the very first chapter, John makes it very clear, speaking to believers, that we are to confess our sins, and he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and the word has no place in our lives. So we have continually the problem of committing sins, and therefore we are to confess those sins. Our position in Christ is one of complete righteousness, but practically we are sinners. And this is very clear in Revelation chapter 3, the passage that you're talking about, because here's a church that has a reputation of being alive, but is really asleep or dead. And what you see in verse 4 is, "Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy." Now, that does not mean that they are perfect, but they are those within the church of Sardis that have repented and that have embraced Jesus Christ, and therefore they are in the practice of continually confessing their sins before God. There are also those who have not repented, and that's precisely why the Lord tells them to repent and do the things they did at first.
Yeah, and I understand that, and I just was getting confused because it just seems like everything I read just points more towards the fact that he wants us to, he's more concerned about being holy than anything else, all through the Old Testament and New Testament too, and even in, I was reading chapter 3 of that 1 John, in 8 and 9, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God.
Right. And again, you have to read Scripture in light of Scripture. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." John is not so benighted as to contradict himself within a few paragraphs in the same letter. I'm going to have to leave it at that. We'll go right back to the phone lines. Let's talk next to Pam. She's listening in Memphis, Tennessee. Hi, Pam.
Hi. Hey, how are you doing?
Good. How are you?
I'm doing fine. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I have a question for you, and my question actually relates to the passage in the Old Testament whereby God says that the sins of the father are going to be imputed or charged to the children from generation to generation. And I was asked a question the other day that came out of somebody else's conversation with another person. And the question was, does that still exist? And my answer was, since Christ, it does not exist, because Christ wiped out or eliminated us from being charged or sin being imputed toward us. But it came out of a conversation where a woman is having a difficulty with one of her daughters, and her statement was, "I know this child's giving me this trouble because her father was such a bad guy." So she thinks it's kind of like original sin or generational curses that she still thinks exist. And my answer was that we now stand individually for our own sins, and that what my dad did, I don't have to pay for what my father did or what my mother did. And so my question is two-part. One question is there a companion scripture in the New Testament where Christ says that the sins of the fathers are no longer charged to the children? And secondly, which is the right understanding of it?
Yeah. Well, remember that Jesus ratifies what is said in the Old Testament. So it's not as though there's some kind of a disagreement between Jesus and the Old Testament, or that the teachings of the Bible have suddenly changed. It is true that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament types and shadows, but he didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law. So what you have in passages like 2 Kings and Deuteronomy and Ezekiel 18 is still true today. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sin. So what's going on is that people are misinterpreting that today and saying that there's such a thing as generational curses. There certainly is not such a thing as generational curses from a biblical point of view. It is true that the consequences of sin are passed on through the generations. The Bible says that the children are punished for the sins of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. This is meant to communicate that the children of, as an example, an alcoholic father are going to suffer neglect and abuse as a consequence of their father's sinful behavior. The descendants of those who hate God are likely to follow in the footsteps of their forefathers and the like. But Scripture explicitly tells us that the Son will not share the guilt of the Father, nor will the Father share the guilt of the Son. That is an inviolate statement. Each person is going to suffer for their own sin. And that's why there's a proverb that was used in Israel, the fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on end. And God says, as surely as I live, this proverb should not be quoted in Israel. The soul who sins is the one who will die. So there's an emphatic denial that this is true, that the sins of the fathers are passed down to the children through generational curses, as in the anecdote that you described to me in the question.
Okay. I just wanted to make sure I was clear and that I had a good understanding, because I didn't want to lead the young lady wrong, but I was pretty sure that you know, it didn't fall to this girl, that whatever she was doing because that was what she was choosing to do, and that she still stands for her own, you know, acts of wrongdoing, and she's not acting this way because of something her father did or because of something her mother did.
Right. What a cop-out to say, I'm doing this because this is a generational curse.
Exactly. Yeah. Thank you. I've been truly blessed by listening to your radio station.
You got it, Pam. Thank you so much for your call. You can hear from the music that we're coming to the station break, but on the other side of the break, we'll be back with more of your questions. And do remember, you can access the materials, including materials on spiritual warfare that I was talking about to Pam. You can access those materials on the World Wide Web at equip.org, including my book, The Covering, God's Plan to Protect You from Evil. Back in a moment with more of your questions.
In Ephesians 5:15-16, Paul admonishes believers to be very careful how you live, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Today, evidence abounds of the growing evil in our modern-day culture. False teachers and New Age cults continue to seduce millions with their empty promises and false philosophy. Subscribers to the Christian Research Journal know they will regularly receive timely information on the latest religious trends, as well as practical tips on dealing with the challenges to the Christian faith in a fallen world. To defend your faith with passion and precision, you need to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. To subscribe now, go to www.equip.org or call us at 888-7000-274. Don't go away. The Bible Answer Man broadcast returns in just a moment. Master the defense of the resurrection in minutes and remember it for a lifetime with the Hankrenem series, Resurrection, Memorable Keys to the Greatest Feat in History. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not merely important to the historic Christian faith. Without it, there would be no Christianity. To make the facts of the resurrection memorable and easily referenced, Hank has developed the Hankrenem Feat and created the second in a series of specifically designed flip charts. Laminated, tabbed, and sized to fit in your pocket, this incredible tool will allow you to defend the truth of the resurrection on a moment's notice. Available for your gift to the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or when you go online to equip.org. When Charles Darwin was writing his famed The Origin of Species, it was well known at the time that the first fossils of animals appeared suddenly and without predecessors. So there was a deep dilemma about what his theory told him to expect to find and the facts. Darwin's Dilemma on DVD explores the mystery of the Cambrian explosion and the scientific controversy that still surrounds it. Where are the missing transitional forms that Darwin's theory requires? Can any undirected evolutionary process explain the origin of animals? Filmed on four continents, this fascinating documentary examines some of the most important fossil discoveries ever made. The Cambrian explosion was actually an explosion of biological information, information that points unmistakably to foresight, purpose, and intelligent design. Order Darwin's Dilemma, The Mystery of the Cambrian Fossil Record from CRI by calling 888-7000-274 or online at equip.org.
Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Joe in Columbia, Missouri. Hi, Joe.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
You've always appreciated the thoughtful, biblically-based answers you hear from Hank on the Bible Answer Man. Now you can benefit from Hank's input and instruction in your personal quiet times through the Legacy Study Bible. Hank Hanegraaff has assembled what could be the most helpful Bible you've ever read. Each book of the Bible begins with an introduction written by Hank, which means for each book you'll learn its L-E-G-A-C-Y, or location, essence, genre, author, context, and years. The entire Bible is crafted so that you can document your legacy of faith. It's like including Hank in your Bible studies.
Order the Legacy Study Bible, edited by Hank Hanegraaff, by calling 888-7000-CRI or online at equip.org. Don't forget to ask about the personalized edition. Again, that's equip.org. It's not too much to say that truth is under siege in the postmodern world. So often, those who see truth as relative, subjective, or pragmatic are seen as tolerant and enlightened. Conversely, those who see truth as objective and grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ are considered intolerant or even arrogant. As an organization, the Christian Research Institute will not compromise nor submit to political correctness, no matter the cost, because truth matters. We have the spiritual resources necessary for you to prevail in the battle for truth. CRI equips you with well-researched tools to identify truth from error, right from wrong. But we can't do this without your support. We need you to partner with us in prayer and with your financial gifts so together we can continue to impact the world with the transforming power that only Jesus Christ can offer. Will you stand with us today? Learn how to become a Bible Answer Man supporter by calling 888-7000-CRI or just go to our website at equip.org. Now let's get back to the Bible Answer Man with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy, and right back to our callers. Next up, Heather, listening in Springfield, Missouri. Hi, Heather.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I appreciate your ministry. With all the deception out there, it's needed, so thank you. My question is about Bible translations. I have been getting I guess you could call it judgment, for not reading King James Version. I hear different things about it, like that King James is the most accurate, the best to read, and it just seems like there's this religious mindset towards that version. Could you help me with that?
Well, yeah, it's simply not true. It's not the most accurate version available. And to say that it is simply incorrect, because since the KJV, there has been a lot that has been discovered in terms of archaeology and in terms of manuscripts, and therefore there are better manuscripts available than were available when King James I commissioned the translation in 1604 and the time that it was completed in 1611. So since that time, there are a lot of better manuscripts that have been found. And such manuscript evidence demonstrates conclusively that certain inclusions in the King James Version were unwarranted. A classic example is the Comma Johannium, which is 1 John 5:7. Now, it's true, it's manifestly true, but it's not found in any Greek manuscripts prior to the 16th century, and likewise, the earliest and most reliable ancient witnesses do not contain an account of the woman caught in the act of adultery. So the newer translations include that in the text, but they make a notation saying that this is not found in the best and most ancient witnesses, and therefore it is thought to be extra-biblical. Again, manifestly true, consistent with Christ. It might be a story that's imported in the text that actually happened, but it is not part of the inspired text.
Where does this idea come from about the King James Version? It's everywhere. I don't understand.
Well, it's this idea that the King James Version is an autographa. It's an autograph. It's an original. It came down from Mount Sinai hot off the plates, and therefore you have to test everything by the King James Version. And I think sometimes it is a result of people that can't think in any language except English. They think that the whole world revolves around English. Now, I happen to be born in Holland. So, until I learned English, an English translation of the Bible wouldn't have been of any use to me at all. Luther translated the Bible into the German language. So a lot of people think that they're the center of the universe, and that simply is not the case. Before Elizabethan English, there are many other languages that are spoken, and that continues to this very day. There's also some other principal factors, I think, that are important in this discussion, and that is there's an evolution of language. And therefore, if you look at King James language, gay clothing, well, that meant fine clothing. But in modern English, the word gay has a decidedly connotative meaning, if you catch my drift.
Yes.
There's also words like prevent in 1 Thessalonians 4:15. What does that mean? Well, it actually means to go before or proceed. But that's not what someone gets when they read prevent, because prevent has taken on the barnacles of time and is now connotative instead of denotative. There are many other examples that I could give. If you look at Acts, I think it is, where Paul says, from thence we fenced a compass. Well, what does it mean to fetch a compass? It means to proceed in a circular course. So the newer translations simply give it in the denotative sense rather than the connotative sense, because then we can understand it. There's another factor, however, and this is really important, and that is our knowledge and understanding of the original biblical languages. A classic case in point is the Hebrew word pim, P-I-M. It's used in 1 Samuel 13:21. Well, in the 1600s, when the King James Version was being commissioned, PIM was supposed by KJV translators to refer to a file used to sharpen tools. But as a result of archaeological discoveries in the 20th century, translators now know PIM refers to the price for sharpening tools like axes and goads. So as a result of archaeology, as a result of finding better manuscripts, as a result of the evolution of language, the newer translations take these considerations seriously, and as a result, give us a translation that is more accurate,
than the King James Version. Now, having said that, there's nothing wrong with the King James Version.
Right.
In other words, it's a matter of style, not a matter of substance that we're talking about here.
Sure. Oh, thank you so much. The truth shall set you free. So.
Yes.
I appreciate it. I really do. Thank you.
You got it. And there are a lot of examples that I can give in this regard. There are those who say, well, if you look at the KJV, Titus chapter 2:13, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, well, that is not how the KJV is rendered. It is rendered, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So if you're just reading that passage, you might mistake Jesus Christ as not being divine. Well, of course, if you read all of the King James Version, you realize that you can't make that presupposition. But the newer translations more accurately take that text and render it the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that you know that Jesus Christ is our great God and Savior. There's no ambiguity in the text whatsoever. So the newer translations, accurate to what is being communicated in the best copies, are giving us Scripture as it is intended. Again, the KJV is fine. What's not fine is the KJV-only dogmatists who say that if you're not reading the KJV, then you're not reading the Word of God. And we should wonder and ask the question, which KJV? Because in 1611 alone, there were three versions of the KJV. So which one of those versions is an autographa that came from Mount Sinai hot off the plates? Certainly wasn't the version that says, then cometh Judas, when it should have read, then cometh Jesus. That had to be corrected. Or the seventh commandment, which read, thou shalt commit adultery, instead of thou shalt not commit adultery. Or Luke 20, which has originally Philip denying Jesus as opposed to Peter denying Jesus. So again, these were errors, translational errors in the original KJV that had to be corrected in 1611, and there have been other corrections and enhancements in the years until we finally have the New King James Version of the Bible, which gives us the benefit of the best archaeological discoveries as well as the best extant manuscripts. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Daryl in Kansas. Hi, Daryl.
Hello, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. Do you believe in something called soul sleep? And do you have any books on our own subject?
Well, no, I don't believe that the soul sleeps. The idea of soul sleep is the idea that after the death of the body, the human soul can no longer function, therefore it's dead or it sleeps. That certainly is not what is communicated in Scripture. If you look at Luke 16, for example, you have a description of the horror in the afterlife for those who reject Jesus Christ. So the soul is definitely not sleeping. And the soul is clearly in Luke chapter 16 in that description by Jesus, separated from the body. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, not my spirit's going to be dead like a dog. If you look at Matthew 17, Moses appears on the Mount of Transfiguration, so he's continued to exist, though his body has died. In Revelation chapter 6, you have the martyred souls crying out, how long, O Lord? So the notion of soul sleep is a notion that is decidedly unbiblical.
What about the so-called annihilationism? I don't know about that.
Well, this is a related question, because in annihilationism, what happens is you die and you no longer have any existence whatsoever in the afterlife. You are annihilated, or there's the idea that you have a temporary existence in the afterlife and then you are annihilated. But common sense dictates that a God of love and justice does not arbitrarily annihilate the crowning jewels of his creation. Far from rubbing us out, he graciously provides us the freedom to choose between redemption and rebellion. I think it's a horrific evil to think that God would create people with freedom of choice and then annihilate them because of their choices. There's another point here, though. Common sense leads to the conclusion that non-existence is not better than existence, since non-existence isn't anything at all. So to affirm that nothing can be better than something is a category mistake. It's also, I think, crucial to recognize that not all existence in hell is equal. You can safely conclude on the basis of Scripture that the torment of a Hitler in hell is going to be a whole lot more horrific than that experienced by a garden variety pagan. So there are degrees of punishment in hell, just as there are degrees of reward in heaven. God is perfectly just, and each person who spurns his grace will suffer exactly what they deserve. Humans are fashioned in the very image of God. Therefore, to eliminate them would do violence to the nature of God. The alternative to annihilationism is quarantine, and that's what hell is. It is God separating the wheat from the tares for all eternity.
Do you have any books on the subject?
Yeah, I've written about this in various forums. One is in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition. I've also written about this in a book called Resurrection. So if you want a full treatment on this and the whole subject of death and the afterlife, my book Resurrection would be the best resource.
Okay, thank you. I appreciate your program. I like listening to you.
Well, thank you so much. I appreciate that compliment. And we are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Again, check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. And do remember that this is a ministry supported by listeners just like you. If you can stand with us prayerfully and financially, it would be deeply appreciated. You can do so on the World Wide Web at equip.org. When you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, when you speak to our resource consultants at 888-7000 CRI. And don't forget the Christian Research Journal, an award-winning magazine that you should not be without. It is on the cutting edge of the battle for what is true and right by probing today's religious movements, promoting critical thinking, and providing reasons for Christian faith and ethics. Thanks for tuning in for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
Thanks for joining us today for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our daily commitment here at the Christian Research Institute is to help you understand complex Bible passages, to help you grow closer to God, and to equip you to defend the faith in our culture. And part of that commitment is to offer resources to you that will accomplish that. So contact us today. Call toll-free 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-CRI, or write CRI, P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. Or visit our website at www.equip.org. Once again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is furnished by the Christian Research Institute. Use software programs to prepare your taxes, store and display photos, or create music playlists? Have you considered software for your Bible? GLOW is an interactive Bible resource that allows users to explore and experience the Bible in a whole new way. Imagine studying the timeline of Jesus' ministry, following Paul's journeys on interactive maps, touring the Holy Land, reading articles on marriage, money, and work, and creating your own Bible reading plan, all from one software program. You'll experience the Bible in a whole new way with GLOW, a Bible for the digital world, complete with over 2,000 high-resolution photos, 7,000 articles, 460 virtual reality tours, 147 maps, and timelines. You can order your copy of GLOW today online at equip.org, or by calling the Christian Research Institute toll-free at 1-888-7000-CRI.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Now, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers concise and well-crafted answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus all new answers to some of today's tenacious questions, such as, does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? And did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all. With each entry, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study to better equip you. Get your copy of this attractive 550-page leather hardbound book when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
And don't forget to ask about the personalized edition.